Let's find our seats and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. We've been watching Mark, listening to Mark present for us the foundations of the kingdom of God in the first chapter, first 20 verses. The signs of the kingdom of God from verse 21 of chapter 1 to verse 35 of chapter 3. The parables of the kingdom from chapter 4, verse 1 through 34. And now we're in that section about the powers of the kingdom. Now these are not compartmentalized categories where one doesn't flow into the other and they're sealed off from one another. There's foundations of the kingdom throughout the gospel. There's signs of the kingdom throughout. There's parables within the other portions of the gospels. And there's the power of God is demonstrated everywhere in the gospels. But this tends to be the way Mark set up his gospel. And last time we were together, when we were in chapter 5, we saw Jesus heal people, cast out demons, had healed a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, healed Jairus' daughter. And in the first six verses of chapter 6, we saw Jesus go home to Nazareth, and there he receives rejection because they are offended at his message. He's teaching in the synagogues, and they took offense at him, verse 3. Now, they didn't take offense at him because he was a hometown boy. They were already predisposed to opposing him because they didn't like what he taught. And they didn't like the departure from the agenda and plans they had for the Messiah. We know that from the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to be a king on earth in his first coming, where he set up a kingdom where Rome was placed under his feet. And instead of placing his enemies under his feet in his first coming, he came to save his enemies. Now, this didn't fit the agenda of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, or the general public of the Jews. And so they took offense at him. Now, they play the hometown boy card because it's a hollow excuse for rejecting his message. We don't have to listen to him. Isn't he just the carpenter's son? Wasn't he just a carpenter? Isn't he the guy that built a few houses in Nazareth? Well-built houses, no doubt. But he's just a carpenter. No offense to carpenters. And he's Mary's son. Now, that was a dig because most people were known as the son of their father, not the son of their mother. And so to call him the son of Mary was a way of discounting him. Now, isn't it interesting how when we don't like the message, we can discount the messenger right off the bat? Right? We look for all kinds of reasons to discount the messenger if we don't like his message. Some of you will do that today with this messenger. You may not like what I'm saying, so you'll say he's got a mustache and he wears white shirts and, you know, whatever easy handle you can come up with to discount the message. But if we like the message, boy, that guy is the greatest person in the world. We extol them, we exalt them, and you can see that, as I mentioned last Sunday, when If Jesus had told them what they wanted to hear, if he had said the things that tickled their ears, that boosted their self-esteem, and fell in line with their plans, they would have commissioned the mayor of Nazareth to have a bust made of Jesus or a full-life sculpture and put it in this town square. But because they didn't like his message, they dismissed him. Now, why did they take offense at him? Well, because Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is the poor in spirit? People who are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus starts the gospel with saying, you have nothing to offer God that would redeem your soul from hell, that would save your soul from sin. You are spiritually bankrupt, and if you're going to be born again and made right with God, you'll have to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's offensive. It's offensive to our pride. It's offensive to our sense of well-being, our ability to get things done. I mean, after all, in most places in life, we earn whatever we have accomplished, and we don't want salvation to fall outside that category, so we want to be able to earn our salvation as well. And when Jesus came preaching a message of repentance and faith, they took offense at him. Now, it is true that a prophet is without honor in his hometown among his own relatives if they don't like you. If they like you, you have honor. And if Jesus had been Joe DiMaggio or Elvis Presley or any number of people that people think are great people, which I wonder sometimes, they wouldn't have played the hometown boy card. They would have played it in a different fashion. They would have said, he's one of us. He's homegrown. You know, that kind of thing. So we come to verse 7, and he summons the 12, and he begins to send them out in pairs, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, what do we see in these few verses here in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13? We see that Jesus sent out his 12 disciples in pairs. Now, why did he do that? Well, one is practical. There are safety in numbers. You don't want to send people out by themselves. Even today when we do evangelism, we don't encourage people to go out by themselves. We send them out with someone else, perhaps maybe three or four people. But it wasn't just practical, safety in numbers. It was also a legal issue. Whatever could be corroborated in a court of law had to have at least two witnesses. Three, if possible. But no one could be convicted. No one could be indicted. No one could be sentenced unless there were two people corroborating all the evidence that weighed against the accused. Now, this principle was established in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, when the scriptures say, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, why do you suppose that? I don't think you have to think very long and hard about why that is. Has anybody here ever had somebody had it in for you? They just had it in for you. They had a vendetta. They had your number and they were out to get you. Anybody? Yeah. And it's a good thing that the testimony of one witness will not work. It has to be two. And it's to protect those who are accused. The benefit of the doubt is given to the accused. And we find this to be the case in our own jurisprudence in the United States of America. What is the presumption? Guilt? It's a presumption of innocence, isn't it? That you are innocent until proven guilty, right? In fact, I've been on two juries. I've been called into the jury box to be questioned at least four times and only been impaneled twice. But I noticed a little routine that takes place on those prospective jurors when they don't want to serve. Right? You probably have pulled this one. The question comes from the judge or the prosecutor, or the defense attorney, do you believe, Mr. So-and-so, that this man is guilty just because he's been arrested? And if you don't want to serve, you know what you say? Yes. And one of the two, the defense or the prosecutor, will say, we would like to thank and dismiss Mr. So-and-so. And you're on your way. Because we give the presumption of innocence. That you are innocent until proven guilty. But aren't we in our flesh quick to judge and not give the benefit of the doubt and not give the judgment of charity? This is what Jonathan Edwards called the judgment of charity. And what he said was this: if there are two ways that I can take any story that I've heard about you, the bad way and the good way, the unflattering and the flattering, I should choose the good and the flattering rather than the unflattering and the bad one. I should presume that you are innocent upon hearing this terrible story about you, and I should not assume that you're guilty unless all the evidence is irrefutable. That's the judgment of charity. Now, how many of you want that kind of judgment upon yourself? Everybody. How many of you extend it to others besides yourself? We extend it to our children. We extend it to our husband, our wife, our cousins, and our aunts and uncles if we like them. See? If we like them, right? Love believes all things. What does that mean? It means it believes the best about you, not the worst. And we do this with our children. A teacher calls up and says, little Johnny has been incorrigible. He's been disruptive in a class, and we're going to send him to the office. And we're going to, in fact, if he doesn't straighten up, we're going to send him home for 3 days. And what's the mother's response? Someone must have misunderstood little Johnny. Right? How many teachers in here? Have you heard the mom? Many dads too, but it's usually the mom. Defend little Johnny to the teeth. In spite of all the evidence against little Johnny. Why is that? Because when we love somebody, we give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, who are we supposed to love? Right? Who are we supposed to love according to Scripture? We're supposed to love the Lord. We're supposed to love our neighbor. And we're supposed to love our enemies. So is there anyone outside the scope of those three categories? No, that includes everybody. So whom should we give the benefit of the doubt when we hear a dirty story? Everybody. We want that in our case, but we don't want to extend it in other people's cases. We ought to say, that can't be. I refuse to believe it until there's irrefutable evidence available to me. I believe the best about that person, not the worst. Now, that doesn't mean we become gullible or that we refuse to listen to compelling and irrefutable evidence. Eventually, if a person is in fact guilty, you have to consider all the evidence against them and go ahead and render that judgment. But it shouldn't be our first thought. It shouldn't be our first thought. It should be our last thought that they're guilty. So, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, we find this issue of two or three witnesses in the Gospel of Matthew, where a person is involved in sin and one other person finds out about it. What's the prescription? Here it is. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, why is God concerned with two or three witnesses? He doesn't want somebody to be trumped up with trumped up charges, and he doesn't like kangaroo courts, and he doesn't like a miscarriage of justice. There has to be corroboration to this indictment or this charge that's being leveled against a person, and two or three witnesses will help establish that. Now, verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's to be put out of the fellowship. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth asking anything, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Now that whole portion, 15 through 20, is church discipline. It's not about prayer meetings when we get together and hold hands and say, where two or three are gathered in my name, whatever you ask, it shall be done to them. The context is church discipline. The whatever you ask in my name has two restrictions. It's either bind to him or loose him. How many of you have ever heard a judge say to the bailiff, bind him over for sentencing? What does that mean? It means he's been indicted, he's been tried, and he's been convicted. Now he's going to be sentenced. But before he's sentenced, we need to bind him over, put him in a jail cell until the hearings for sentencing come, and then bring him back into the courtroom. That's what it means to bind him over. So when Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, he means this. If these two or three witnesses that have gathered together for the purpose of church discipline should prove that this man is guilty, if you bind him over for sentencing, I'm with you. Whatever you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven. But if the evidence points to his innocence and you should decide to acquit him, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What Jesus is saying is, I'll be with you if you involve yourself and carry out due process. You know what due process is? It's all the requirements that have been stipulated by law that should be applied to the one that's accused. And if those stipulations or those regulations are not applied, it can result in a mistrial. It can result in a dismissal. Because the presumption is we're going to do everything we can to protect an innocent man from being charged with something he didn't do, rather than the presumption of we're going to make sure we do everything to ensure we convict a guilty man instead of letting him go. The real emphasis in our jurisprudence is on behalf of the one who's falsely accused. And I'm grateful for that presumption. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because sometimes we get together in prayer meetings and we say things like this. Where we have two or three gathered here, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in their midst, and whatsoever they ask, they shall have. And so we pray for a Cadillac. Or we pray for health, or we pray for grandmother, or we pray for greater discernment, and we pray for healing, and we pray for this, that, and the other. By the way, there's nothing wrong with praying for grandmother and healing and discernment and wisdom and all of that too. But this is not a carte blanche promise from God to say that if you get two or three people together, you have a majority over God and he'll do whatever you ask. The context of this passage is in the case of church discipline. And what you're binding and loosing is this accused person. And what you're asking is that the Lord would put his stamp of approval on the process because you've followed due process. But if you haven't followed due process, you know what Jesus is saying? I'm not a part of that. I will not be a part of a lynch mob. I will not be a part of a group who's out with a vendetta. That's the context of this. God is present with us whether there's two or three gathered or not, isn't he? So why does he emphasize this two or three? Because what he's saying is, I won't sign off on a lynch mob. I won't sign off on somebody who has a vendetta. You have to have gone through due process or I won't be a part of this trial. Now, so he sends them out in pairs so that if there's any legal questions about what's going on and those disciples are charged with insurrection or any kind of anarchy because the Jews thought that this Christian sect was a movement that had to be squashed. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. What do you think they would accuse his disciples of? They accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. What do you think they accused the disciples of? So Jesus sends them out in pairs for practical reasons, but for also legal. Then, that's in verse 7. In verse 8, He gives them authority over demons. That's verse 7, sorry. And he gives them authority over unclean spirits. So what does that mean? That means somehow, in a way that we don't understand because we don't have all the instructions for us, God gave his 12 disciples power to cast out demons. Now, from whom are they being cast out? Well, the context demands that they're unbelievers because they're going out to preach the gospel. And who do you preach the gospel to? Unbelievers. Who do you call to repentance and faith? Unbelievers. So who are the people who are being exorcised? They are people who are unbelievers at the point of their exorcism and may or may not have become believers after their exorcism. We don't hear a report one way or the other. But the context demands that they're unbelievers, not believers, because they're going out to preach the gospel to these folks. Now, so he gives them power. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Luke 9, 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So he gives them authority over demons. Now, what do we do with that? Does that mean we have authority over demons? It might mean that. Not everything God gave to the 12 did he extend to the rest of the church. Some things he did. How do we know the difference? Well, the scripture tells us one way or the other. If these privileges and abilities have been given to the church at large, then usually you find more evidence in the Gospels and in evidence in the epistles to that extent. But notice the restrictions that he's about to place upon them. He gives them some restrictions. Now, if you think everything the disciples received applies to the church at large in every generation, then you're going to say, we have these restrictions too. But no one argues that point. What does he restrict them? He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey. I've gone on lots of trips before, and I wish that verse was part of that instructions for me. Take nothing on the journey. I want to pack a suitcase about this big. My wife wants to pack about 5 or 6 suitcases. She's sitting way over there. She's still here? Yeah, there she is. But she's a good packer. I'm not. See, I'm trying to clean this up. No, I'm serious, really. I cannot. I'm bad with spatial things. You know, the give me a room and fill it to its most efficient way, and I'll mess it up. And so, when we were early in our marriage, we packed for a journey. I would put this in here and this in here, and it looked like a mess. And she'd go, "That's not how you pack a trunk." And I'd say, "Well, then you do it." And she would do it, and it looked perfect. So I cleaned that up. So she's been packing our car ever since. Now, she actually travels pretty light. But they say to Jesus, they say to the 12 disciples, take nothing for your journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. You want me to go out from city to city and witness, but I'm not taking any money, I'm not taking any bread, I'm not taking a bag. I'm supposed to wear sandals, but I'm not to put on 2 tunics, etc. 2 tunics was because you wore 1 tunic during the day, and when it got cold at night, you put the other one on. He's saying, don't take 2. Take 1, but not 2. Well, it's going to get cold. Well, why is he putting these restrictions on them? The same reason he puts restrictions on every one of us. He restricts us. He restricted Gideon. He said, Gideon, you've got 30,000 soldiers. You go against the Midianites, against their 30,000. I don't think so, Gideon. I want you to go against them with a small army. Gideon says, how small? He says, well, you'll figure it out. Take them down to the creek. Let them drink. If they drink like this, send them home. If they drink like that, take them into battle. You know how many drank like that? 300. Gideon says to God, I'm thinking this up. He says to God in his mind, I'm thinking, what are you doing? You're putting me at against the odds. And God likes to put us against the odds so that when we are victorious, He gets the credit. He gets the credit. Nobody could say, wow, what a mighty warrior Gideon was. They'd say, wow, Gideon's pretty fortunate God was with him. And He was. He puts restrictions on all of us because He wants us to depend on Him. Not our own resources. He put restrictions on Paul. The Apostle Paul was a powerful man. Most people believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin before he was saved. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Check out Philippians chapter 2 and 3. He just was a giant of a man socially, theologically, and in probably many other ways. And he was privileged to go to the third heaven. You say, what's that? We have no idea because the Bible only speaks of it once. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul mentions it. He says, I was taken up to the third heaven. And I can't tell you what it was like, but I was there. And because of that great experience that I had, God thought that I would use it as a point of pride and self-exaltation. So He gave me a thorn in the spirit, a thorn in the flesh, I should say, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And then Paul says, I beseech the Lord three times that He would remove it. You know what Paul was saying? I could serve you so much more effectively if you would just give me my eyesight back. Some people think it was bad eyesight. Whatever it was, Paul thought, if you would take it away, I could serve you doubly. I could serve you in a way that I can't serve you with this restriction. And the Lord responded to Paul each time. No. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made what? Great in your weakness. How many of you have ever heard a sermon, are you weak enough? I had never preached a sermon like that. We don't want weak people, we want strong people. So we say, are you strong in the Lord? And that's important to be strong in the Lord. But it is deadly to be strong in yourself. So I preached a sermon one time called, are you weak enough? Through a curveball. Are you weak enough? And that's a question we need to ask. Are you weak enough? You say, what do you mean? Weak enough to get out of the way to let God shine. You know, John the Baptist said, I must decrease. He must increase. That's a method, that's a motto that we all ought to have written across our forehead. I must decrease, He must increase. Why? Because to the degree that God has control, we have victory and things go well. To the degree I have control or you have control, things are a mess. I've said it before. There has been a time in my life where I was in charge that it went well. But when God was in charge, it went well. It went very well. So He puts these restrictions on us that we have to trust Him. Because it's in our lack that He invades us and fills us. That's why He said in His Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means spiritually bankrupt. If you admit that you have nothing, He'll give you everything. But if you are so prideful and arrogant as to say, I have no need, you'll get nothing. You'll get nothing. We are utterly, completely, globally and universally dependent on Him. Now, He asked His disciples a question in Luke. It doesn't appear in the other Gospels. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. He said to them, when I sent you out without money and a bag and sandals, did you lack anything? Or He puts it in the negative. You did not lack anything, did you? What's their response? No, nothing. That's His point. Now, Paul was beheaded by Nero. When we get to heaven and we ask Paul, hey, Paul, would you have rather, looking back upon your ministry, have had that thorn taken away or not? I guarantee you, Paul would say, I am so grateful that God did not take it away. Why? Because God's power was made great in his weakness. And who is to be exalted? If we exalt ourselves, he will humble us. But if we exalt him, he will bless us. He gave them restrictions. And he gives us restrictions. He also gave them instructions, verses 10 and 11. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. What's he getting at here? What is his message? Why this method? If they listen to you, stay. If they don't, leave. And while you leave, take the dust and shake it off the soles of your feet. You know, when you read that, there is almost a spiteful way that you can interpret that. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many of you have ever interpreted it spitefully? You know, where if they don't hear you, just do this to them. You got it coming to you, you know. It's not spiteful, though. I don't think it's spiteful at all. Jesus was never spiteful. He was only hard to those who were self-righteous, the Pharisees. He was sarcastic at times. He was satirical at times, but not spiteful. And I don't think he calls us to be spiteful. So what's this idea of shaking the dust off your feet as a testimony against him? What it's saying, I believe, is this. If you've done the job that God has sent you to do in evangelizing the lost, if they don't listen to you, move on. Move on. Now, that doesn't mean you can't witness twice to the same person or a dozen times. How many of you were saved upon your first hearing of the gospel? Not very many. Second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, the twelfth time. I can't tell you the number of times I heard the gospel before I was saved. I was raised in church, and I got saved at age 8. So 8 years of hearing the gospel, and I never reacted to it until I was 8 years old. So it's not saying you witness once and then you're done. What it's saying is you've done your job, now move on to someone else. Now you may end up going back to that person, and I would recommend that you do. But you've done your job. Bringing them into the kingdom isn't your job. You can throw out the net, you can pull it in, but God's in charge of what gets in the net. And I know I have beat myself up, and I know others who have done the same, over the fact that we witnessed to somebody and they wouldn't trust Christ, and we beat ourselves up and involve ourselves in all kinds of unnecessary guilt because we didn't seal the deal. It's not up to us to seal the deal. It's up to us to present the message in love and compassion and then let the Holy Spirit do his work in the life of the unbeliever. And the Holy Spirit will either do his work or he won't. But it's up to God to convert the soul. It's only up to us to deliver the message. So I think this is Jesus' way of saying to them, you've done your job, now move on to the next place. You've done your job. Our job is to be a messenger. It's God's job to make the message effective. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So he gave them instructions. Then finally he gave them a message. It's the message he preached. It's the message John the Baptist preached. It's the message the apostles preached after Jesus went to the right hand of the Father. What is that message? It's a message you don't hear much anymore. We, in many ways, as an evangelical church, and I don't mean this church per se, but the church as a whole body of Christ across the world, in many ways have watered down the gospel because we've taken one word out of the gospel that is essential. And when you listen to most gospel presentations, I believe people who write them mean well, and they probably assume the word that I'm thinking of, but they don't include it in the script. And I think that's a tragedy, because you can't leave this word out of the gospel. It's the first word of the gospel. Repent. Repent. God doesn't say, hold on to your sin, wallow in your sin, relish in your sin, and I'll save you from your sin. He says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And in our eagerness to win souls, we are ashamed of that word. That word doesn't sell. Right? If I come up to somebody and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, how offensive is that? Do you know many people who turn that kind of invitation down? God has a Now, that's true. God does have a wonderful plan for your life, but that's only half the message. God says, repent. Well, wait a minute, I don't want to say that because I might offend him. I might run him off. And, you know, salesmen want to avoid anything that's offensive to the client or to the customer. And so in our desire to win people to Christ, we shave off these offensive words like sin and repent, and we say, if you just trust Jesus, you will be saved and you'll go to heaven. Now, that's true. But what is part of trusting him? Turning from your sin. Jesus died for our sins. He died that we might do away with our sin. He doesn't invite us to hold on to it. He doesn't invite us to coddle it, to play with it, to entertain it, to dabble with it. He says, get rid of it. Now, here's the point that needs to be made. Otherwise, it's not the gospel. It does not mean that you must go out and clean up all your life and then you can be saved. Because if that's what it meant, you'd be saved by works and not by grace through faith. So what does it mean? How do you repent without going out and cleaning up your entire life and then coming back to Jesus? It is a disposition of the heart that God gives you when he's saving you. It is a disposition of the heart that God delivers to you by the Holy Spirit when he invites you to trust Jesus. He puts on your heart a desire to turn from your sin. Imagine bargaining with Jesus. Lord, I'll trust you as my Lord and Savior if you let me hang on to all my sin. I think he would turn down that offer. Jesus said, when I send the Holy Spirit into the world, he will do three things. He will convict the world of what? Sin. What does it mean to be convicted of sin? It means that you feel horrible and regretful about the sin that you've lived in and you've committed. That's what it means to be convicted. So if it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world, what's the next logical step when a person comes under conviction for their sin? To hold on to it? To play with it? To dabble with it? No, not at all. The next step is this. Look, anytime I've been convicted of my sin, and I mean really convicted, where the Holy Spirit's just hammering me, my first thought is not, I think I'll hang on to this. My first thought is, I got to get rid of this. That is the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to a person's heart. That's his ministry to the world, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, Why righteousness? Because that's what he requires. And we don't have any. So how do we get it? We turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus, and he gives us his righteousness, which we don't deserve, by his grace. We are saved by his righteousness, not ours. And he is to convict the world of judgment. Why judgment? Because if you don't get convicted of your sin so that you pursue Christ for righteousness, you will be judged. The Holy Spirit gives you three options, actually two, but in three parts, as an unbeliever. Conviction of sin, a desire for the righteousness of God, or judgment. And the Bible is very clear about that. John 3:16, the most famous verse in all the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But to those who did not believe, they were condemned already. You see, since Adam, the whole world has been under not only the indictment, not only the charge, but the sentencing of death, spiritual death. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Each man has sinned more than once. And the wages of sin is death. Everyone is born into this world condemned by virtue of our father Adam, where God passed the sin nature on through every generation, through Adam, to us. And so we're condemned already. We're condemned already until Jesus rescues us from that condemnation. He didn't have to come and condemn the world. It was condemned already. He came to save the world. How does he save? He calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, if you're going to be called out of darkness, does that not include sin? It certainly does. So I urge you to include this word in your gospel. Don't forget this word. Listen to John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:2. Listen to Jesus as he began to preach. Matthew 4:17. From that time Jesus began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus in Matthew 11, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Mark 1:15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, here's my concern. If the gospel is repent and believe, and all we're saying is believe, we're leaving part of the gospel out. And I don't think you can do better than John the Baptist and Jesus when it comes to preaching a message. And they said repent and believe. And the apostles, after them, that was their message too. Peter in Acts chapter 3 turns to the crowd and says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Paul, on the Areopagus, when he was debating with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, said this to the Gentiles, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That was the message of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles in the early church, and it ought to be our message. It should be our message. Look, when I was saved at age 8, I had such a conviction of sin. It was the last thing on my mind to say to God, I'm hanging on to my sin if you save me. I was not in a position to bargain. I was in a position to beg. And anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit has worked in their lives, He doesn't present them with bargaining. He presents them with the option of crying out for mercy. And God is merciful. Thank God He's merciful. Amen. Acts 26, verse 20. Paul's preaching. Kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and all at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What does that mean? Well, it means this. After you've repented in the terms of disposition of your heart and you've been saved, now show in your life, once you're saved, that it took. Right? It's James. It's the letter of James, chapter 2. If you say that you're saved, there ought to be fruit that demonstrates that you're saved. And if there's no fruit, James says you have a demon faith. The demons believe and shudder. You see, the demons have faith. Do you know that? They believe. In fact, if they wrote a theology textbook, they would be more precise than any theologian I've ever read. Because they know the facts. They believe the facts. They know that Jesus was born of a virgin. They know that He was sinless. They know that He died for the sins of humanity. They know He was buried and raised on the third day. They know He ascended to the right hand of the Father. They know He's coming back. They were afraid in chapter 5, the Gerasene demoniac was afraid that Jesus had come to destroy them before His time. They even know that He's coming back to destroy them. They know everything, and they believe it. Here's the difference. They hate it. They hate what they believe. God is omnipresent. Yes. God is omniscient. Yes. God is omnipotent. Yes. God is merciful. Yes. God is gracious. Would you stop saying those things? God forgives sin. They agree to all that. That's why they work so hard against everything God does. But they're condemned. Why? Because their belief is a shallow belief. It's a belief that doesn't convert. J.I. Packer said there's three kinds of faith. There's notitia in Latin, which means just the bare facts. 747 has so many pounds of thrust in each engine, and if you get on it, it has enough thrust to carry you to your destination. Everybody agree with that? Except for those of you who hate to fly. Everybody agrees with that, right? That's notitia. You believe the facts. The demons believe the facts. It doesn't save. The second one is assensus. Not only do you believe the facts, you assent to them that they're true and right. Yes, the 747 will get me to my destination because each engine has enough thrust to carry me to my destination. I not only know those facts, I believe those facts. Doesn't save. Then there's fiducia. Some people pronounce it fiducia. We see it in banking vocabulary, fiduciary. You know what that word means? Trust. Trust. See, what's the difference between knowing the facts, assenting to the facts, and trusting? In the latter, you get on the plane. You see, I can say that the 747 has the ability to carry me, and I can even believe that it does, but I do not commit myself to those facts until I get on the plane. Demons have notitia, and they have a census. They don't have fiducia. So you can have a demon faith, and it doesn't save. Do you know what fiducia is? Surrender. Do you remember when you were a little kid? And you were afraid? And no one could assuage your fear except Dad. And he shows up at the right moment and he opens his arms and you fall into them. Is there any reservation when you fall into his arms? No. Surrender. It's a beautiful surrender. It's not the surrender of an enemy to an enemy. It's a surrender of a child to his parent. Because he trusts and believes that in this surrendering, he's going to be received with love and grace and kindness and strength and compassion. Yes, we are his enemies before he saves us. But the surrender he calls us to is a surrender that causes us to fall into his arms eagerly, knowing that he's good, that he's merciful, that he's righteous, that he's pure, that he's true, that he's just, that he's gracious, he's loving. Who in their right mind would not surrender to that? And therein lies the problem. Because of sin, none of us in our right minds before he saves us. You remember the story of the prodigal son, where he finally comes to the end of his resources and he's found in a pigsty eating slop. He used to slop the pigs, now he's eating the food that the pigs eat. And the Bible says he came to his senses. What does that imply? He was out of his senses before then. We all agree. What's he doing? What's the kid doing? Doesn't he have good sense? That's the problem. He didn't have good sense. And God reached down into that pigsty and returned to him his senses. And he returned to his father. And he returned eagerly, didn't he? He was so eager to return, he would just be a servant if his father would let him live in his house. And you know how the father received him? He didn't stand on the porch and go, "I've been waiting for you, son. Did you learn your lesson? Not too good out there in the world, is it, son? Told you so." The father ran to meet him. And he'll run to meet you just as eagerly. But he expects your eagerness as well. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he gives you an eagerness to be done with sin and an eagerness to rush to Jesus. And that's part of repentance. We don't leave it out of the gospel, or we don't have the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, do with us as you will. Like clay that is not hardened, shape us. Don't let us shape ourselves. Don't let us craft our own creation out of our own resources and our own planning and our own strategies and our cleverness. Let us surrender to you. Not just unbelievers surrendering to the Savior, but believers surrendering to your Lordship every day. Let us be pliable, moldable, so that you will have the glory and we will have the joy that you promised us for those who follow you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.